Habakkuk chapter 2, starting at verse 2. It's page 941 in the church Bibles. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death, he is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with a ridicule and scorn, saying, 'Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on?' Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you'll become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood and have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him."
Shall we pray? Lord God, we praise you that you have given us your Son, his name, whom we've just sung of. And Lord, as we come to your word, as we come to this sobering part of your words, we ask that you would help us to have eyes to see him, that our hope would be found in him, and that we would glorify him together, even as we read your word and hear from him. Amen. Pick up the Bible, turn to that reading that Pete read for us earlier on, the next section of the book of Habakkuk that we've been working through for the last few weeks, that we're working through for this week and for next week, as we'll come to a close with him. And let me tell you a story. Apparently, I was reading, in the late 90s, a reporter was dispatched to some obscure technology company in somewhere in California. This technology company had been ailing. The CEO was a guy who seemed to be quite charismatic. He was turning the company around, it seemed. And during this interview, the reporter asked him, "So tell me, Steve, what's your long-term plan for your company?" And apparently, Steve Jobs, as it was, just turned and smiled to him and said, "I'm going to wait for the next big thing." And it turned out that the next big thing was the iPod, and then the next thing came was the iPhone. And Steve Jobs was thoroughly vindicated that what he was waiting for was well and truly worth waiting for. We were thinking last week with Habakkuk, weren't we, about waiting. Waiting, that faithfulness goes on patiently, trusting God, whilst we wait for God's promises to be fulfilled. But the question is, how do we know what we're waiting for? How do we know anything that we're waiting for is worth waiting for? Decades down the line from those words that Steve Jobs said, and now, well, is the new iPhone each year really worth waiting for? Is it really the next big thing, or is it really just essentially the same as the last one with a slightly brighter screen, slightly more memory? They've even had to start and bring out number 8 and number 10 at the same time as each other this year, just to try and get us believing this is really the next big thing. Apologies to Meredith, who works for Apple. But the question is, how do we know what we're waiting for is really worth waiting for? Or how do we know we're not going to be disappointed? Perhaps we worry that, like Johnny Wilkinson, we'll find that the thing we were waiting for our whole lives didn't really quite deliver. Johnny Wilkinson, for those who don't know, was probably the best English rugby player to have ever played the game. And in 2003, at the age of 24, Johnny Wilkinson, in the last minute of the Rugby World Cup final, kicked a drop goal which won England the World Cup. It was the pinnacle of his career. And until that day, and beyond that day, he was an absolutely obsessive sportsman. Hours spent kicking goals, kicking goals, kicking goals, practicing. He practiced more than anyone else on any of his teams. And a few years ago, he retired. And everybody inevitably was talking about the legacy of his career, one of the greatest English rugby players ever. And people were asking him, you know, what was it like? You reached the pinnacle at the age of 24, that wonderful moment when you kicked that drop goal, the elation, you can see it on his face if you watch the clips, which I do regularly. If you watch the clips of that moment. And you know, he said something very interesting. He said, yeah, winning the World Cup brought me great joy. I can look at that day as one that I could happily sign off and say, that was me. An example of a story with a very, very happy ending. The problem being, and this is a massive one, that when you have a happy ending to a film, you never think, what do these characters do the next morning? And for Johnny Wilkinson, that moment seemed to be the thing he'd been waiting for all his life. And from the heights of joy, suddenly he was plunged into the depths of despair because he realized he had another who knows how long to live. He was just 24, and he'd apparently achieved his greatest dream. So the question is, how do we know that we're waiting for something that is going to deliver? That we're waiting for something that is worth it? And I guess as we looked at Habakkuk and we left him waiting again last week, this has been the theme from Habakkuk all the way through, hasn't it? Chapter 1, verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I be praying to you and you won't answer me? I'm wrestling with the injustice that I see in the world and you're not answering me. You don't seem to be doing anything. The Lord comes to him with a response. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, that wicked nation. They're going to come and they're going to crush my people. Habakkuk's answer, another question, how can you, O God, the one that I know who is holy and right and just and true, do this? How can you act in the world in this way? And God's response, as we heard last week, is, Habakkuk, I am doing something about this. I am acting on injustice. But wait, there is a day that has been appointed, and faithfulness keeps on trusting God. And the question, I guess, is that leaves us is what exactly is Habakkuk supposed to be waiting for? And we heard in our reading exactly what Habakkuk is supposed to be waiting for. Five times, woe to him, woe to the Babylonians. In short, Habakkuk is waiting for this ruthless, wicked tyrant of a nation to fall. Be patient, says God. Justice will come. But I guess for us, that's going to leave us asking a question, a huge question. God says Babylon are going to be judged. In history, Babylon was judged and replaced by the Persian Empire. So is this just kicking off some kind of cycle of judgment coming on God's people, and then judgment coming on the people that God used to judge those people, and then judgment coming on the people that God used to judge those people, and then, do you see, cycling on and on and on? And the answer is absolutely not. Because in this chapter of Habakkuk, hidden in just in the middle of this chapter, a verse which we thought about just briefly last week, is an amazing vision of something which is far, far, far bigger than a cycle of justice being done and justice being done and justice being done. Chapter 2, verse 14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There is God's end game, if you like. There is where God is heading everything, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. That's where God's heading, and that is worth waiting for. And so the thing we're going to hear from Habakkuk this evening, from this difficult portion of Habakkuk, is that God's justice done sees God's glory made known. God's justice done sees God's glory made known. And that is worth waiting for. God's glory is going to be made known across the world, through the earth. But first, Babylon must fall. And I don't want to be playing around with this chapter. This part of the book. This is a hard chapter to read. I wonder how you felt as we heard it being read earlier on. There's that recurring word all the way through, isn't there? Woe. Woe. Five times, five woes pronounced on this nation of Babylon. It's an ominous word. It's the kind of word which conjures up images of kind of austere men in Victorian clothing and sandwich boards that say the end of the world is nigh. It's a word which one commentator, as I read earlier in this week, commented has the seeds of death in it. One translation of the Bible translates it as good as dead. As good as dead is this nation that acts this way. But you know, if we're going to understand this chapter of Habakkuk right, we need to understand that for Habakkuk, the word woe, as he hears it pronounced on the Babylonians, is a sweet word. It's a word of good news. It's a word of good news for Habakkuk and for all of those whom Babylon have been oppressing, destroying, trampling underfoot. You can see that even at the very beginning of verse 6. Will not all of them, that's all the people that Babylon is taking captive and destroying, all those that are left, will not all of them, taunt him, taunt Babylon with ridicule and scorn? Now that's a difficult verse to read. I want us to understand this is not like some kind of playground mocking. Like, nah, 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 you're going to get caught. No, no. This is a little bit like, imagine you were walking through the center of Cambridge later on this week. Middle of the afternoon, broad daylight, and on the other side of the road, you see a young bloke run straight past an elderly lady walking with her stick, grab her bag, knock her to the ground, and leg it off. You witness this happen. You're too far away to do anything about it. No one manages to catch the guy. He just disappears, gets away. And kind of in utter shock, you walk over the road, you pick up this lady. She's shaken. You pick her up, you help her to her feet, and as you do, you notice a security camera. A camera trained right on you, right on her. And then another one in another corner. And it's as though that camera stands there as a taunt. He's not going to get away with this. He thinks he's got away with this, but justice is going to be done. He will be seen. He will be found out. And for us to understand why this is good news for Habakkuk, well, we need to hear precisely how Babylon are described in this chapter by God as he puts his words into the mouths of this taunt, this security camera that says, I've seen what you're doing. You're not going to get away with it. So who are these Babylonians? We've heard a little bit about them already over the last few weeks. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. That's how God described them in chapter 1, verse 11. But have a look down with me at the descriptions that now pile up. First of all, verse 6, they are unjust plunderers. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? That word, that question is repeated once more from chapter 1, verse 2. Then verse 9, they are arrogant nest featherers, feathering their own nest and thinking that they are well above the touch of anyone else, that calamity is not going to overcome them because, to be honest, they've trampled down everybody else and nobody's going to be able to reach them. Verse 9, woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. Verse 12, they are oppressive city builders. Do you see how this grows? First it's wealth, then it's their own houses, now it's cities, it's empires. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Verse 15, the fourth woe, they are sickening advantage takers. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. We're hearing far too much about sexual abuse at the moment, aren't we? But that is precisely the image that Habakkuk, that the Lord reaches for here. Verse 18, finally, they are proud God creators. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? The one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. This is supposed to sicken us. We are supposed to read these images and think, this is the height of human barbarity. Oppression, abuse, ultimately idolatry, turning away from the one true God. This is supposed to get us at the pit of our stomachs. Babylon is essentially the archetypal tyrant. And God says he's not going to get away with it. God will bring justice. If you like, Babylon, throughout the book of Habakkuk, and actually throughout the Bible, is pictured again and again and again as humanity seeking to fill the earth with the knowledge not of God's glory, but of human glory. Erecting monuments to human glory. And if God is going to fulfill his end game of proclaiming his glory, then he needs to dismantle these monuments to human glory before he does so. And that is why these woes are good news. The wickedness that Babylon have perpetrated is going to come back on them. You can see that in verse 8. The plunderer will be plundered. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. In verse 11, what an image this is. The nest featherers who think their houses are so secure, and then we get this image of even the very woodwork in the house. They think they've got away with it. The woodwork is saying, he's guilty. He's guilty. The stones of the wall will cry out. The beams of the woodwork will echo it. Then verse 13, the oppressive city builders, ultimately those cities are going to come to nothing. Where are the cities of Babylon now? Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? And then centrally to this image of God's judgment coming on this wicked nation is verse 16. The shameful, sickening advantage takers will receive a cup, not of wine, not of alcohol, but of God's anger and wrath against their sin. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. In effect, God says to Habakkuk, wait, I have good news. This oppressive nation, Babylon, will fall. And I wonder, as this message comes down to us, this hard-to-hear message comes down to us through the centuries, what do we think about this idea of God's justice? That God has set a day when justice will be seen to be done. Do we really think that this is good news? Do we really think that the justice of God is a good thing? Think for a minute what the alternative is. A world where ultimately there is no justice, finally. Where unseen wickedness remains unseen. Where oppression is just got away with. I remember being pointed to a documentary about the atrocities that happened in Rwanda 20 years ago more. And there was an absolutely harrowing moment when the camera panned across a river which was littered with bodies that had been butchered by a machete. And an interviewee looked at the camera with tears running down her face and said, my only comfort is the hope that God will judge these people, that justice will be seen to be done, where justice just doesn't seem to fall. Another place where a world without justice, the horror of that was brought home to me was watching the film Schindler's List. You remember the film Schindler's List, black and white pretty much all the way through. Just a few color images, and one of those is of a girl in a red dress. And that girl in the red dress appears in the book that the film was based on. As Oskar Schindler sees a Jewish ghetto being cleared by the German SS, he sees a woman and her son gunned down in the street in full view of this toddler in a red dress. And he questions, why would they do this in full view of everyone? He goes home, and in the book, this is what is written. Later in that day, after he had absorbed a ration of brandy, Oscar understood the proposition in its clearest terms. They permitted witnesses, such witnesses as the red toddler, because they believed the witnesses would all perish too. This is the horror of a world without justice. A world where evil goes unchecked and oppression goes unseen. We need to see that the idea of God's justice, the idea of God's judgment, is good news. But it does bring us a problem as we read chapter 2 of Habakkuk. Here's the problem. Babylon has fallen. Hundreds of years ago, what God predicts here, the fall of Babylon, is precisely what happened. But actually, rather than justice being seen to be done, well, one tyrant appeared to replace another. Babylon was replaced by the Persians, they were replaced by the Greeks, they were replaced by the Romans, who were hardly a bed of roses themselves. And then this goes on and on and on, down through history to today, when, to be honest, we have despots and tyrants. We've got more than we can count. Not just leaders of countries, but in homes and offices, and who knows where else. People who are asserting their power at the expense of others. So the question is, what's going on? If God is saying that justice is going to be done, and it's going to be done when Babylon fall, then, well, where's this justice? And if we're going to get our head around this question, we need to understand that from this moment in the Old Testament, Babylon begins to take on a significance that is far beyond the historical nation itself, the historical empire. Babylon begins to take on a significance that runs on into the New Testament, where it becomes synonymous, kind of symbolic for all God opposes. Babylon becomes set up as the archetypal example of humanity in opposition to God. Humanity seeking to proclaim, fill the earth with monuments to human glory as the waters cover the sea, far from seeing God's glory. Flip over in your Bibles with me to the very end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18, as God proclaims final judgment on all opposition to him so that his glory will be seen as the waters cover the sea. Verse 4, then John, who's writing, says, I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Who is she? She is Babylon. Not Babylon, the historical empire anymore, but now Babylon, the symbol of all humanity opposed to God, seeking to proclaim themselves over and above, seeking to proclaim themselves ultimately as lords and rulers. And did you hear what the cry from the Lord is? Come out. Come out from her. Don't get taken in by the glitz and the glitter and the glamour as Babylon seeks to proclaim human glory and human worth. Come out. And so God promises that justice will be done. And this is sobering for us because Babylon is precisely where we live according to the Bible. As our society seeks to raise monuments to human glory, sometimes actual statues, often simply just Facebook likes, retweets, look at us, look at how wonderful we are. And God promises that justice will be done. But I started out by saying that this was worth waiting for. And so far, this sounds pretty down. This doesn't sound like something that's worth waiting for with hope. It sounds like it's something that we might at least wait for with some trepidation and fear. But remember, God's plan does not stop with justice. Habakkuk asked for justice. That's the first thing he questioned. Lord, why aren't you doing anything? Lord, please, why aren't you listening to me? Act in justice. Show justice to be done. And now God comes to Habakkuk and says, justice I will show you, but my end is far bigger than that. Chapter 2, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is an absolutely huge, huge vision for the future of our earth. A huge vision for all of creation that God proclaims to Habakkuk and that reverberates on and on and on down through the centuries. It's absolutely all-encompassing. Have a think about it for a minute. If I said to you, I'm going to take you to a place in the sea where the water isn't, you would say, Matt, that's not the sea, that's an island. No, the water covers the sea. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea means everywhere, everything, everyone, knowing and being able to see and proclaim the goodness of God in all his worth and beauty and majesty. And don't get this wrong. This knowledge is not like informational knowledge. It's not like that everyone and everything will know about God's worth and majesty. No, it is intimate knowledge. It is the knowledge of a husband and wife of one another, relational, deep knowledge that we might know God in his glory, in his beauty, in his majesty, and his worth. because justice is not the end in itself. It is a means to the end. Because God's justice done sees his glory made known. I guess the question is, what does this mean? What does this mean that we would know God's glory, that God's glory will be made known? Well, I guess glory, the simplest way to put glory is it's like a God display. All of God's beauty and majesty and worth and perfection put on display for all of humanity and all of creation to see and to glory and to revel in, to celebrate. That is what God is promising. And through the Bible, echoing through the Bible, we get little shards of light of God's glory. A little bit like, you know, after a huge storm and the sun just begins to break through the clouds and you just see rays of light coming through those dark clouds, little shards of light here and there through the Bible as God calls his people out of slavery in Egypt and displays his glory. As he raises up David to be king over his people and blesses the nation and the world through them. He displays his glory. Even as Babylon rises and he demonstrates the goodness of his justice, he displays his glory. As Babylon falls and he demonstrates the goodness of his justice, he displays his glory. And as the people return from Babylon, from exile in Babylon, he displays his glory. But then something happens in history, which makes those shards of light look like your desk lamp compared to the sun. As the Son of God himself steps into human form, steps into human history in the person of the Lord Jesus and proclaims the Lord and demonstrates his glory far beyond anything that history has ever seen or ever will see. The one who John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father. The one who the writer to the Hebrews describes as the exact radiance of God's glory. And he lives a life which demonstrates God's glory from start to finish. But the question is, where is God's glory made most known through the person of the Lord Jesus? And the answer is, as nails were driven through his hands, as he hung on that cross, as he demonstrated God's justice being done on sin, even though he was the sinless one, as he stood in our stead and received the punishment, the justice that we deserve, that he did not, as he hung on that cross and demonstrated God's justice, well, there and then he also demonstrates God's grace to us, undeserving sinners, that we might be forgiven. Because as God's justice is done through Christ on the cross, God's glory is made known through Christ on the cross. And so this is where Habakkuk chapter 2 is pointing us to that moment when all of God's justice is demonstrated clearly what he thinks of sin, to that moment when he displays his glory most clearly for us all to know in restored relationship with him, in intimacy. And so I guess that's the invitation. The invitation, if you like, that the Lord Jesus issues to us through this chapter of Habakkuk, particularly through chapter 2, verse 14. Will you come to me to know God's glory? What would it look like to answer yes to his invitation tonight? Well, do you know, it might look like a friend of mine. A friend of mine who, in his 20s, was at one of the best, in his early 20s, had just finished at one of the best universities in the States. And he went off to Boston and he got into the banking sector. He tells me that he was living with a guy who owned four cars at the age of 28. One was a Ferrari. He used that to meet people in their 20s and 30s because they were impressed by that. One was an Aston Martin, bit of Britishness, excellent. He used that to meet people in their 40s and 50s. One was a top-of-the-range Land Rover that he used to meet retired people, and then the other one was his runabout. That would have been a Porsche. At 28. And he could have had all of that. I remember chatting to him and he said, I knew at that moment that as soon as I went into that world, that was the world that was before me. All the glitz and the glamour of monuments to human glory, all that Babylon might offer on a plate for him. And he turned his back on it. He turned his back on it and he went off to Bible school so that he could go and proclaim the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, the one who demonstrates God's glory, not human glory, in some of the poorest parts of the world. And that's still what he's doing now. I wonder, what would it look like for you to say yes to this invitation tonight? Perhaps for you it would look like coming out of Babylon for the very first time, to realizing that all of this glitz and glamour that's around us, ultimately it simply will not deliver, and ultimately it is nothing compared to the glory of God. It would look like coming to Jesus at the cross, coming to see God's justice done on him instead of on you, so that you might know God in all his glory. Or it might be coming out of Babylon again and again and again. It might be that you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, but you recognize that there is something that is just pulling you back. That you stand on the threshold of riches or relationships, adulation, or even simply just a shed load of Facebook likes and retweets. And that's what you're driving after. Don't play with it. Instead, recognize that God's justice on Babylon is good news. And come to the Lord Jesus, who we are going to remember in a moment in communion. The one who demonstrates God's justice done, that his glory might be made known. Let's pray together. Lord God, there is much here which is difficult to hear, and yet there is much which is also glorious. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to turn away from human glory and to run, to flee to the cross where you make your glory known, even as your justice falls on the Lord Jesus instead of on us. And we ask this in his name. Amen.